Oh, great God, the Lord Almighty, we give you all glory and honor today. We praise you for all your marvelous works. We come today to give you thanks, to bask in your glory, to receive your gifts, to enjoy your love, to be transformed by your truth. Renew your covenant with us today and send us out from here to carry forward your mission of love in the world. Enable us to do the work you set before us with joy and singleness of heart. Help us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Help us to believe and obey the words you speak to us today. And help us to mean the words we say to you. May all glory and honor and praise be yours, O great God. Amen. Our lesson of the day brings us back into Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7. I will read verses 10 through 16. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the direction, the wisdom that it gives to us in all of life. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this day, that we might take it to heart, that whatever our situation is, we might understand how to apply your word, how to abide by your word, how to fulfill your word. For we know that your word shows us the way of life. It shows us the way that is good for us, the way that you have designed of. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are opening a can of worms, and once the worms are out of the can, there's no way we're going to ever get them all back in. The subject is just way too big, too vast, too complicated, but we need to say something about it because Scripture does again and again. We're going to talk about divorce. It is a painful subject for many, but also a very practical subject because virtually all of us have been touched by divorce in one way or another, maybe through parents or other relatives or through close friends. Divorce is epidemic in our culture and really has been ever since no-fault divorce laws came into existence. Let me tell you a little bit about this because it's very important for us to understand. The rise of no-fault divorce has done more to unravel our social fabric and to base marriage than any other development in our nation's history. No-fault divorce has done far more damage to the family and far more damage to the integrity of the institution of marriage than any other threat that's out there. And, of course, there are a lot of threats to marriage out there today, but this continues to be the biggest. No-fault divorce legislation was gradually adopted by states, especially during the 1970s and 1980s, you might find it interesting to note that this was heavily funded by Hugh Hefner, which probably tells you all you need to know about it. We had perhaps the leading sexual pervert in our nation shaping public policy on this issue. May also be interesting for you to note that for most of the history of what we call Western civilization, societies more or less upheld the biblical teaching on divorce. And in fact, adultery was considered not just a sin, but a crime that was punishable by not only the church, but also by the state in most places. Well, what's happened? What's been the fallout of no-fault divorce. Some will point to the fact that no-fault divorce laws have led to an absolutely unprecedented growth in government bureaucracy and spending. If you really look at it, the amount of political and social machinery that has to be put into place to make no-fault divorce possible is absolutely astounding. Not even war does as much to mobilize and expand government power as no-fault divorce has. But far more importantly than that, no-fault divorce has meant the death of marriage as a legally binding covenant in our society. And that's why I think this really is the single greatest social evil in our culture today. You know, I think back to William Wilberforce, who saw the slave trade in the British Empire as the greatest evil in his day. And then he gave his whole life to getting those laws changed, working in Parliament, finally achieving victory, getting those laws changed. If God were to raise up a William Wilberforce in our day, what is the greatest social evil? I don't think it would be abortion, as you know, even takes innocent lives every year. I don't think that's the biggest threat to the health of our society. I think really it's this, no-fault divorce, the single greatest social evil that we face. No-fault divorce allows one spouse to use the coercive power of the state to end the marriage, even over the desires and objections of the other spouse. There's no regard to justice. There's no regard to fault. It is a form of tyranny. And so a married person can be deprived of his property and his children without being at fault in any kind of way. Some have even gone so far as to argue that this whole process engages the state not only in the confiscation of property, but in the trafficking of children. It is, simply put, a huge social catastrophe. And yet, with all that being said, what I think we as Christians need to understand in our day is we cannot rely, and indeed should not have to rely, on the power of the civil government to enforce our convictions about marriage. Or, to put it another way, the church has her own rules and laws about marriage given to us in Scripture. We have our own standards and norms for marriage given to us in the Word of God, our own rules about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we're called to uphold those standards and live by those norms in our community, in the church, no matter what the rest of society is doing. No matter what kind of legislation is in place, no matter what kind of attacks on marriage are taking place, we're called to live by biblical norms, biblical standards anyway. We're Christians, not just Americans, not just living by American law, but we're Christians living by God's law. And so we don't need civil laws in place requiring us to treat marriage as a lifelong binding covenant commitment in order to live out that vision of marriage in our churches, in our communities. I really think it's entirely possible that before long the church will be the only place left where marriage as a permanent lifelong covenant bond between a man and a woman will still be practiced. Maybe the only place left where you find marriage defined in that way will be the church. Yeah, I think we're entering into a dark age, if we haven't already, a dark age for the family. And we may be the only ones left practicing marriage in that historic, traditional sense. Sadly, many Christians have absorbed from the world very unbiblical views of divorce and remarriage. That ought not to be. In the church, we ought to uphold the biblical view, the biblical vision, the biblical pattern of marriage. We should be demonstrating that this biblical model of marriage as a permanent covenant bond between one man and one woman is worth preserving. Why is it worth preserving? It's worth preserving because only this kind of marriage can do what God designed marriage to do. Only this kind of marriage can truly symbolize the gospel, that loving relationship that Christ has with his church, that is a permanent relationship, that's a never-ending relationship. It's this kind of marriage that is best for the flourishing of both the husband and the wife. It's this kind of marriage that provides the best context and the best environment for the nurturing and maturing of children. So just to be clear about this, so we understand what the Bible teaches, God intended marriage, God designed marriage to be a lifelong covenantal commitment. And so Christians are strictly forbidden to divorce, period. God designed marriage to be a lifelong, binding covenant commitment between a man and a woman. God designed marriage in the beginning. He designed marriage to be this relationship between a man and a woman that would be till death do us part. God's original design in marriage is for the two to become one and remain one. In Genesis chapter 2, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, which I read for us this morning, says, "The man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In marriage, the two become one. In the Hebrew, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, that word for one, the same word shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in Shema, Israel's famous confession of faith, her central confession of faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's that same word, that same kind of oneness. The oneness of marriage is patterned after the oneness of God Himself. So to break apart a marriage is tantamount to cutting up God, at least symbolically. God designed the oneness of marriage to reflect His own oneness. God is one. A husband and wife are to be one. That's the norm for marriage. Divorce is not a part of God's original design. It's not an option. Marriage is supposed to be a highway with no exits. 1 Corinthians 7 makes the same point. Paul actually says, this is not me teaching this. I'm actually referring back to the teaching of the Lord. He's probably pointing them back to Matthew's gospel, probably back to the passage we read this morning, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's gospel was probably written shortly after Pentecost, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so it had started to circulate, was probably known by the Corinthian church as well as other churches. And what does Paul say here? Echoing the teaching of Jesus, he says, "A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Which again, is just another way of saying what Jesus said in Matthew 19. What does Jesus say there? "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And of course, where did Jesus get that? He went back to Genesis chapter 2, God's design for marriage in the beginning. That's the norm. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. That's God's design. But in a fallen world, things get more complex. Things don't always work out according to God's original design. Genesis 2 describes marriage before sin enters the world. After sin comes in, we find it is possible for the marital covenant to be violated, for the marital covenant to be broken. And so sin is behind every divorce. But now we can say not every divorce is sinful. Let me say that again so you get it. Sin is behind every divorce, but not every divorce is sinful. There are now, in this fallen world we live in, there are now what we call grounds for divorce. Situations where God Himself has authorized and sanctioned the termination of the marriage relationship. Certainly, divorce is never desirable for the Christian, but we have to at least reluctantly admit there are times where it seems inevitable, and there are situations where it is not sinful. In Genesis 19, the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees really is over just this issue. See, there were different subgroups actually among the Pharisees. This was a debate the Pharisees had amongst themselves. Some of the Pharisees were much more rigorous about grounds for divorce. Others were much more lax. Some of them took that passage we read from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they said, look, it says here a man can divorce his wife for uncleanness. And then they took that word uncleanness and they stretched it just as far as they possibly could. They stretched it basically so it would mean anything they wanted it to mean. It was basically their own version of no-fault divorce. They said, look, Moses commanded a man to send his wife away for any reason, any cause. Now, of course, that's not what Moses did. Moses, first of all, wasn't commanding this. It shouldn't be read that way. But also, what does that uncleanness mean? And what exactly is this law about anyway? We know that this was sort of a Pharisaical version of no-fault divorce because that's how they word it in verse 3. A man divorcing his wife for any reason or any cause. So, for example, we know this from historical materials that have come down to us. There were Pharisees who would say a man could divorce his wife if she was no longer attractive enough for him, which would probably mean if somebody else more attractive came along. Or if she burned his dinner, okay? Or this is one of my favorites. If she talked too loud. Basically, they took this to mean if she displeases him in any way, Moses commanded divorce. Moses commanded divorce. That's how they read Deuteronomy 24, as a sort of blank check to be filled in any way they liked. And even the disciples of Jesus, this is really striking, even the disciples of Jesus were thinking along these lines. Because when Jesus talks here about marriage as a permanent, lifelong bond, they're sort of just like the Pharisees. They too think it's crazy. You know, they think, surely you don't mean that, Jesus. I mean, if that's really the case about a man with his wife, it'd be better just not to marry at all. If it's that permanent, if you can't just get out of it, if she does something that displeases you. I mean, that's just too hard. That seems too strict. That's how they respond in verse 10, which I think is very interesting to note. Apparently, it was just as hard to stay married in the first century as it is in the 21st century. And I think that's because our struggles in marriage are not due to culture or the time and place in which we live really so much as they are just due to the human condition. They're due to our innate sinfulness, our selfishness, our self-centeredness. That's really where the struggles in marriage arise. Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus is aiming to correct this lawless interpretation of the law, this misreading, this misapplication of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so Jesus takes them back to Genesis chapter 2, God's original creational design for marriage. And he explains to them that Moses, you know, Moses didn't command divorce. Moses wasn't even permitting divorce here. Moses is just saying, if you're going to divorce, this is how you do it. He makes provision for divorce in a way, you could say. But Jesus points out here, it was only because of the hardness of their hearts. That's really what was behind this, the hardness of their hearts. And Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. This is not God's plan for marriage. Divorce always, 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 Jesus is saying, results from hardness of heart somewhere. Maybe in one spouse, maybe in both spouses, but in one form or another, divorce is always due to hardness of heart somewhere. And then Jesus explains the true meaning of the law, the true intention of the law. And I want to paraphrase this for you so I can sort of bring together what Jesus says with how Paul fills it out in 1 Corinthians 7. Remember, 1 Corinthians 7 is explicitly appealing back to the teaching of Jesus. So we should put these two together. So it's something like this. You know, if you connect Matthew 19 with its parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 7, this is what you get. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual unfaithfulness is obligated to be reconciled to her, and if he, instead of being reconciled, marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries this sinfully divorced woman commits adultery as well. Okay? So you see two things here. First, adultery, or really sexual unfaithfulness, that's the word that's used there, sexual immorality, is a legitimate grounds for divorce. If adultery is committed, the innocent spouse, and by that I don't mean sinless, but just the non-adulterous spouse in that situation, has the right to divorce the offending spouse. And with that right to divorce the offending spouse comes a corresponding right to remarry. But if a man divorces his wife for some other reason, some lesser cause, like the Pharisees were doing with their wives, then that man is under obligation to reconcile to his wife. And if instead he takes another woman to be his wife, he commits adultery. And so both Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. No divorce except in the case of sexual immorality. And if you do divorce without such grounds, you have an obligation to either reconcile or remain unmarried. Let me explain this a little bit further. Obviously, husbands and wives sin against each other in all kinds of ways. As you move through daily life together, there's not a day that goes by that a husband and wife don't sin against each other in some way. But those sins, just those kind of daily sins we commit against each other within marriage, don't violate the covenant of marriage. Adultery does, because obviously in adultery you become one flesh with someone other than your spouse. That is an act of covenant breaking, and so therefore divorce becomes permissible in that situation. Those other sins are real sins, and they may even be serious sins and have severe consequences, but they don't rise to the level of covenant breaking. See, there's a degree of sin here. With adultery being so great, that breaks the covenant. Lesser sins don't break the covenant. They're still sins. They still have to be dealt with. They still need to be repented of. You still need to seek forgiveness in those cases, but they don't violate the covenant. Or let me explain this another way. If you think about God's relationship with his people, you know, all throughout Scripture, we find that human marriage is used to symbolize God's covenant relationship with his people. In the book of Jeremiah, you can read this in Jeremiah chapter 3, God accuses his people of adultery, of spiritual adultery. They have actually now engaged in idolatry. That's how far away from God they've fallen. They've fallen into the worship of other gods. And so what does God do? You can read this, Jeremiah 3. God divorces his people. God actually writes out a certificate of divorce for his people. That's the language used in Jeremiah chapter 3. He gives the nation, he gives his people a certificate of divorce. Now, later the nation repents and they're reconciled, but there's something, I think, really instructive about all of that. I mean, for one thing, it's kind of odd, isn't it, to think of God as having been divorced? I mean, that's one thing that you see there. I think that puts a whole new perspective on it. But also, you see how covenants are always two-sided relationships. And both parties in the covenant make promises and take on obligations. And because the covenant is conditional, the covenant can be broken. God didn't divorce his people for just any sin. Obviously, the people were sinning all the time. But it wasn't until they fell into real idolatry, going after other gods, that he actually divorced them. That's when God had grounds for cutting his people off. And it's the same kind of thing in a husband-wife relationship. Adultery breaks the marital covenant. Lesser sins do not. So if a husband forgets to take out the garbage, or if a wife burns the toast, you don't have grounds for divorce. You know, those may be sins, and they need to be dealt with within the marriage. But you don't have grounds for divorce. It's adultery, sexual unfaithfulness, sexual immorality. See, that's what gives grounds for divorce. I think you also see how serious this is in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we find that the prophet tells us God has withheld his blessing from Israel because, as it says there, men were hating and divorcing their wives. It actually says in that same context, the men were dealing treacherously with their wives. That is to say, they were breaking their covenant promises. They were breaking the marital vows they had made to their wives. And so God withholds his blessing. He withholds his favor. He brings judgment on the nation because he is displeased with these men who are hating and divorcing their wives. They just find something about their wives they don't like. They're displeased with them. They hate them rather than love them, and they send them away. See, it's the same kind of thing, a no-fault divorce culture in ancient Israel. And you see there God's deep displeasure with it. In fact, God there considers it, if you divorce without grounds, without this sexual immorality having happened, it's considered an act of hatred and violence. And it brings down God's judgment. But here's something else I want you to consider. I've talked about biblical grounds for divorce. If one spouse commits adultery, as wicked and as tragic as that is, It does not necessarily mean the couple should divorce, that they ought to divorce, only that they may. And the one we would call the victim in the marital relationship has a decision to make. If the spouse who committed adultery repents, if that repentance is manifest, I think the Bible strongly encourages the couple to work through their issues, to work through the sin, to be reconciled, and to mend their marriage. And I've seen this happen in numerous cases, and how God can be glorified in it. Now, it's not a strict obligation, but very often, maybe not all, but certainly most of the time, it seems, this is what the gospel would encourage us to do. This is where Scripture would push us. Scripture leans on us to do this. Forgiveness can heal the sickest of marriages. Forgiveness can even resurrect dead marriages. And reconciliation in these kinds of cases, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is, can really be a glorious testimony to God's grace, how God enables us to forgive one another. So while divorce would be permissible in such cases, we should not view divorce as inevitable in the case of a Christian couple where one of the partners has committed sexual immorality. By God's grace, it is entirely possible to salvage the marriage and to be reconciled to one another. So God permits and regulates divorce in certain cases, but he never requires divorce. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with a new situation. This is where he says, I, not the Lord. He deals with a situation Jesus didn't address in Matthew 19. And you could actually say here, in a way, he's adding a second legitimate grounding for divorce. Here you're dealing with a situation where a Christian is married to a non-Christian, a spiritually mixed marriage. Now, we know Christians are to marry only in the Lord. Probably what happened here is when Paul came preaching the gospel in the city, one spouse converted and the other didn't. And so that's how you end up with this spiritually mixed marriage. And so then the question is, what if the non-Christian doesn't want to live with the Christian any longer? What if the non-Christian spouse doesn't want to be married to the Christian spouse? And so the non-Christian spouse just leaves. Well, Paul says in that case, the Christian is free to divorce and indeed is free to remarry. And traditionally, most Christian teachers have said this kind of desertion, this is what this is called, desertion, is not just physically up and leaving on the part of the non-Christian spouse, but it can include all kinds of other forms of very serious abuse. So, for example, a wife would not be obligated to stay with a man who is violent with her and her children, a man who endangers her health or her life. There's a whole host of questions that come up here, you know, as to how far you can stretch this desertion, what all it includes, what all it could mean. For example, if it includes physical abuse, what about emotional and verbal abuse? Would it be possible for one spouse to so neglect the other that it becomes tantamount to desertion, even if they're still living under the same roof, technically? But there's so much neglect that is this actually desertion, even though the non-Christian spouse has not moved out? What if the non-Christian spouse is engaging in illegal activities? You know, say using the house to traffic drugs. Or what if the non-Christian spouse is guilty of a capital crime, but isn't executed for it, but is instead sentenced to a lifetime in prison? Then are there grounds for divorce? Or what if a non-Christian husband forbids his wife to go to church? Or what if the non-Christian becomes a Muslim and wants to require his wife and the children to go to mosque with him? Can she leave him under those conditions? Do any of those kinds of situations count as desertion? Well, the reality is the Bible does not cover every conceivable case. I mean, can you imagine how big the Bible would have to be if it did? It would be like something coming out of Congress, you know, these days. It would just be unmanageable. Nobody would ever get through the whole thing. You wouldn't be able to read it all. It would have to be so big to cover every possible case. Instead, what the Bible gives us is case law, specific instances, specific cases, and then we move from that to other cases that are similar. So the Bible gives us guiding principles. Now, this is also something you need to understand. when hard cases arise, hard judgments about these kinds of things, you know, are there really grounds for a divorce in a certain situation? It's not just a decision for the individual to make privately on his or her own. Rather, the church, specifically the leadership of the church, is to be involved. I would say there's an obligation to seek out the elders as leaders of the church, to ask their wisdom, to ask how they would apply the scriptures in this situation, to ask them to make a ruling. And the elders, the pastoral leadership of the church in these kinds of situations, will do the best they can with it. They'll take the scriptures, they'll look at the situation, and they'll try to bring the two together. I was reading not too long ago in Geneva during John Calvin's day, all the letters and requests they got from couples who were in very difficult situations for one reason or another. It might have been a Protestant married to a Catholic, which in those days was obviously a very difficult thing, or a husband who was forbidding his wife to go to church, just different situations. And these spouses who wanted to obey God and wanted to be faithful church members would consult the leadership of the church to get counsel, to get direction, to get advice. It's very sad when that kind of thing doesn't happen today, when churches aren't set up to offer that kind of guidance, to provide that kind of direction, because that's how God designed it to work. Nobody should have to make these kinds of weighty, heavy decisions on their own. You should consult with the leadership of the church. There is truly wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and in this case, the counselors would take the form of the pastors and elders of the church. So the church can make rulings about these things and decisions about these things in the community. Well, let me respond to another point, related point here. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says something that has always bothered me. And I'm hesitant to even talk about it because it may raise some questions for you, questions that I'm not sure I would have good answers for. But I at least want to tell you what I think, because it's one of those things that's just always bugged me, one of the most troubling passages of Scripture for me. And so I'll point this out to you. Consider again verses 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is dealing with two Christians married to each other. And Paul gives a command to believers, again, straight from the lips of Jesus. A wife is not to depart from her husband, and depart from there is just another way of speaking about divorce. Paul says a woman is not to divorce her husband. And then he says, but even if she does divorce him. So Paul says, don't divorce. And then he says, but if you do. Now, where else in Scripture do we ever find anything like that? Don't do X, but oh, if you do X, here's how you should deal with it. It's very, very odd to me. Paul says, don't divorce. And then he says, but even if she does divorce, then what? Well, you might think, and this is what I thought, and this is why I'm troubled by it, you might think Paul would say, well, if she does divorce, then she should be disciplined by the church, even to the point of excommunication if she won't repent and be reconciled, because after all, she's disobeying the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said not to divorce except for sexual immorality. If a spouse divorces for some other reason, then the church discipline process should kick in. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that if she gets a sinful divorce, she should either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, does that trouble you the way it's troubled me through the years? I was in a church years ago where this came up. We had a situation where a couple was divorcing, and the session was not willing to say that there were biblical grounds, but neither was the session willing to discipline the spouse who was seeking the divorce. And she had a lot of grievances, a lot of very legitimate grievances in the marriage, but nothing that rose to the level of grounds for divorce. So the session would not admit that there were grounds for divorce, but neither would the session excommunicate her for seeking this divorce. And that really, really troubled me. And yet, you know, it was this passage, obviously, that was under debate, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. I really, really struggled with it. It just seemed like this was a big loophole. Don't get a divorce, but if you do. There's just no other place in Scripture where we see that kind of language used. It seemed to me that Paul was going soft on sin. And so, you know, I was calling up other older, more experienced pastors to ask them what they would do in this kind of situation. They all said the same thing. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. The church discipline question is open. But Paul does not say you discipline somebody in this kind of situation. And earlier in this letter, Paul has called for church discipline in a case of sexual immorality. So why doesn't he do that here? Now, I don't think we should take from this that there would never be a case where the hardness of heart, to use the language of Jesus, that prompted the unbiblical divorce, the sinful divorce. There may be situations where that does require church discipline. There may be cases where the elders would judge, we do need to apply church discipline in this case. But clearly, that should only be a last resort. Paul does not jump to that. I think part of the reason I struggled with that so much is because, you know, thinking pastorally about it, you know, pastors are problem solvers. Pastors want to fix things. Pastors always want to be the last ones to give up hope on what looks like a hopeless situation. And if we can't fix things, then we want closure. And the easiest way for that closure to come is through the church discipline process. I mean, that makes everything black and white. But Paul just doesn't do that. Paul here seems to be admitting that there are going to be some marital problems, even in the church, that the pastors and the elders can't resolve for the couple. Paul seems to be admitting here that there are going to be situations in the church where you have two unbiblically divorced spouses still in good standing in the church. You know, that's always bugged me. But I have found now, the more I think about it, the more I dwell on it, and the more I live within the church as a pastor, the more I see that there is wisdom in what Paul does here. See, I don't think Paul is excusing or minimizing the sin involved. It is sin, and no doubt it is serious sin. But the fact is, Christians are still sinners. And Paul here will not treat an unbiblical divorce automatically as a sign of apostasy, as a sign of completely falling away. You know, why does Paul forbid divorce and then immediately turn around and say, but if you do divorce? You know, I don't think you can say here he's allowing what he's just forbidden in the previous sentence. But I think Paul says this because Paul was wise. And because Paul was accustomed to dealing with real people and real problems and real Christians who are real sinners, and Paul knew that Christians would not always live up to the high calling they've received in the gospel. And so he knew that just as Christians sometimes fail in other areas of life, sometimes Christians will fail in their marriages as well. You know, overall, I think Paul's very optimistic about the Christian life. Paul talks about how we have the Spirit. And so we can live lives that please God, and we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul talks about how we're in union with Christ, and so we're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And Paul talks about how we should make it our aim to please God, as if that's something we can really do, because it is. Paul's very optimistic about the Christian life, and yet Paul is also utterly realistic. And there's just no getting around the fact, no denying the fact, that sometimes true Christians will sin in very serious, egregious ways. Sometimes Christians, true Christians, will act in very hard-hearted ways. So I wouldn't say Paul here is giving Christians permission to divorce after all. I think Paul is simply admitting that Christian marriages sometimes will, very sadly, very tragically, fail, and there won't be anything the church can do to stop it. Again, you know, when I was younger, I wanted Paul to write something like this. Don't get divorced, but if you do, understand you're a Christian, and Christians obey God, and God says don't get divorced. And so if you're divorced, you better reconcile immediately, or you're going to be cut off from the church. If you're a Christian, you've got to live like it. Either be reconciled or stop calling yourself a Christian. That's what I wanted so badly for Paul to say, but he doesn't do it. He admits there will be sinfully divorced people in good standing in the church. Now, Paul puts parameters on it because Paul is aiming at marital reconciliation. And so he says you have to stay unmarried. If you married somebody else, that would cut off the possibility of reconciliation with the spouse from whom you've become estranged, from whom you've become alienated. So you can't marry somebody else. That would be to enter into an adulterous marriage. But Paul admits there will be marriages within the church that fail. And I think, again, part of the reason that Paul does not apply church discipline here is because what Paul is aiming at more than anything else is marital reconciliation. And a speedy and rigorous application of church discipline might actually hinder the possibility of marital reconciliation in these cases. So understand here, Paul is admitting there may be problems in the church that we just can't solve. In this phase of the kingdom, there may be problems even the pastor and the elders and Christian counselors cannot fix. Even in the kingdom of God, things don't always go the way they should. Things go wrong and we just can't make them right. Maybe another example will help you understand this because it helped me. You may be familiar with that episode in the book of Acts where two great Christian men and very important, prominent leaders in the early church, they were partners in ministry, Paul and Barnabas. And there's a place in the book of Acts where they have a dispute with one another and they cannot resolve it. They cannot reconcile with one another. And so what do? They part ways. They continue doing mission work, but they go their separate ways. And I look at that and I think, how can that be? You know, you're Paul, Barnabas, you're letting us down. You couldn't resolve this dispute. You know, it seems like what they should have done is locked the two guys in a room together and said, don't come out until you're reconciled. But they don't do that. Somehow reconciling Paul and Barnabas was beyond the wisdom and power of the other leaders in the church. It just didn't happen. And so you had this unresolved conflict in the church among some of the greatest leaders the church has ever known. The issue just wasn't resolved. They went their separate ways. Now that bothers me in the same way 1 Corinthians 7:11 bothers me. You know, again, you think that the church would have required them to be reconciled to one another, but no, it doesn't happen. And again, you see, there are some things, some sins in the church we just can't fix. And so we have to bear with them. Church leaders have to wisely discern which kinds of situations, which sins call for the application of the church discipline process, and which sins we simply have to bear with within the life of the church. So Paul's concession here is not some kind of permission for Christians to break their marriage vows without consequence. Certainly it's no more that than the case of Paul and Barnabas. Their dispute, their conflict provides some kind of excuse for us and our conflicts with one another to not resolve an issue. This just shows us we're still sinners. And there are going to be some things in the life of the church that just can't be set right. It's kind of like what the book of Ecclesiastes talks about again and again. There are inscrutable mysteries in life. There are things that no matter how hard you try to put them right, you just don't have the power or the wisdom to do it. So what Paul does here is he shows us how to handle such situations. If there's an unbiblical divorce in the church, you must stay unmarried and ultimately pursue reconciliation. Well, a couple more questions here very quickly, and then we're done. Given that there are divorced persons in the church, and obviously now you've seen there are different kinds of divorces, different ways in which Christians can end up in a divorced situation. But given that there are divorced persons in the church, how should we treat them? I think it's very sad in some churches divorce is treated as a virtually unforgivable sin, as though this were the unpardonable sin. Clearly, that's not the case. But, you know, in some churches, it's almost like there's this allergic reaction to divorced persons. And a lot of times churches won't take any time to figure out the situation. They won't distinguish between biblical and unbiblical divorces, divorces that have biblical grounding and those that don't. They won't make any distinction between the partner that's at fault and the partner that is at not. And I think that's a real mistake. Divorce is not some spiritual disease that can infect us. Again, it's not the unforgivable sin. I do think there are a lot of things that the church needs to be doing for people who are divorced. Obviously, if 50% or more of marriages in our culture end in divorce, which is what the statistics tell us, it's just the church is going to have to engage with and deal with divorced persons in her midst. How do you do it? The first thing I think the church needs to do is lovingly but firmly remind the divorced person of any and all outstanding obligations they have. So there may be an obligation to be reconciled if it's an unbiblical divorce, if there's not biblical grounds. Or if there are biblical grounds, there's still at the very least an obligation to forgive, to not be bitter towards that spouse that had sexual unfaithfulness. So one way or another, there are biblical obligations that the divorced person needs to be reminded of. Well, what else? We need to encourage divorced persons to seek out the wisdom and counsel of the session. They should not be making these kinds of hard judgment calls, if it's a situation like that, on their own. They need the wisdom and counsel and guidance of the session. What else? Divorced persons often find themselves in situations where they're lonely. And so the church should be family to those whose families are broken. This goes for the divorced. It goes for single parents, for widows and widowers as well, as we've talked about. Don't just think of the church as a kind of safety net for people whose families have failed them. Instead, think of the church as a whole, as a family. We are the family and household of God. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, "My family, my mother and brothers and sisters are those who do my will, those who follow me, my disciples." The church is a spiritual family. In the church, you find familial bonds. You find spiritual mothers and fathers and spiritual brothers and sisters. The church should be family, especially to those people whose families are broken, whose families have let them down in one way or another. And then finally, let me exhort the married. And this is obvious. Keep your vows. Keep your promises. Keep growing in your love for your spouse. Keep working on your marriage. Keep working on friendship with your spouse. Marriage takes work, but it is worth it. The work of marriage is learning how to love sacrificially, but learning how to love is worth it. It's worth the effort. And know that God is glorified when we defeat the enemies that seek to destroy our marriages. When we defeat those enemies and continue cleaving to our spouses, being faithful to our spouses, no matter the struggles and trials we go through together, God is glorified in that. Don't say or think, well, we're just staying together for the sake of our reputation because it would look bad if we got divorced, or we're just staying together for the sake of the children. No, stay together for the sake of God's name. Stay together for the sake of God's glory. And if your marriage is weak, if you feel like your marriage is on the rocks, come and get help. The leaders of this church would love to help you. We will join with you in fighting for the survival of your marriage. You know, I want this church to be such a spiritually healthy place. You know, we have such a spiritually healthy ecosystem, so to speak, with such strong accountability and encouragement in place, you know, sort of a web of relationships. We're supporting one another in this, that divorce becomes virtually unthinkable, no matter the circumstances in our church body. That's what we should aim for. Understand, marriage is hard. It takes work. It takes effort. But it's when you go through the hard times together that you really grow in faith. You really grow in holiness. You really grow in Christ-likeness. When you go through those struggles together, people say, well, if you're incompatible, just get a divorce. Well, you know, your incompatibilities are due to sin. And the answer is not to escape those incompatibilities through divorce, but to deal with them through repentance. Compatibility in marriage is something that is learned. It's not something you take for granted. It's something you work at. That's why Martin Luther said marriage is God's school of character. I would say it's God's school of love. Marriage is where we really learn to love the way God loves. Yeah, and the reality is, you know, the reason we have so much immaturity in our society is because people do just opt out when things get hard instead of learning to love through the hard times, because that's where you mature. That's where you grow. If you just approach your marriage by looking at what's in it for me, you're going to always feel cheated because there's never going to be enough in it for you. Because you're a bottomless pit of selfishness when you look at it that way. But see, that's not the point of marriage anyway. It's not taking whatever you can get. It's learning to give all that you are. And so you learn to put your spouse's needs above your own. And even above that, you learn to put the glory of God. That's it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, the teaching and wisdom your word imparts to us. Help us to grow in it and to apply it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise and thanks for all your goodness and tender mercies. We bless you for the love that created us and that sustains us day by day. We praise you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, through whom you have made known your will and grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, for the Holy Church, for the means of grace, for the lives of all faithful and godly people, and for the hope of the life to come. Help us to treasure in our hearts all that our Lord has done for us, and enable us to show forth our thankfulness by lives that are given completely over to your service. Father, we pray that you would save and defend your church throughout the world, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Give to her pastors and ministers, endowed with your Holy Spirit, and strengthen her through the word and sacraments. Make her perfect in love and in all good works, and establish her in the faith delivered to the saints. Sanctify and unite your people in all the world, that one holy Catholic and apostolic church may bear witness to you, the God and Father of all. Especially, Father, we pray that you would bless our sister churches here in Cahaba Heights and throughout the city of Birmingham. And we humbly ask you for all sorts and conditions of men, that you would be pleased to make your ways known unto them, your salvation to all nations. Send forth your light and your truth into all the earth. Raise up, we pray, faithful servants to labor in the gospel at home and in distant lands. Father, we pray, preserve our nation in righteousness and true honor, and grant your blessings to us as a people, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Grant health and favor to all who bear office in our land, and cause them to acknowledge and obey your holy will. Father, we pray too that you would bless the various ministries of our city who are seeking to help the poor and the needy in the name of Christ Jesus. We pray especially for your blessings on Restoration Academy, Easy Street Ministry, Jesse's Place, and the Right Stuff Thrift Store. God, you are the Lord of all comfort and protection. We bring before you now all who are in any way afflicted, especially those oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, or any other trouble of body or mind, especially those whom we now name in our hearts before you. God, we pray that you would grant them consolations of which they have need and overrule their present sufferings to their eternal good. Remember those who suffer persecution for the faith. Have mercy on those to whom death draws near. Bring consolation to those in sorrow or mourning. And to all, grant a measure of your love, taking them into your tender care. Hear us now, Father, as we are bold to pray that which our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.